I'd like to give you some fill-in-the-blank questions. The world so loved God that they... That's the blank. The church of God so loved the Father that they... There's the blank. I so loved God and my Savior, Jesus Christ, that I... Blank. One word can be used to answer all of these statements. That word is changed. Let me read it again. The world so loved God that they changed. And the church of God so loved the Father that they changed. And I so loved God and my Savior, Jesus Christ, that I changed. To change simply means to cause to be different. Let me ask you, have we changed? Have we become different than we were before God called us? You know, it's important to know that we have made dramatic changes in our lives as we have come to embrace Christianity as a way of life. And it is of critical importance that we continue to change. Change those things that really still need changing. And that really will be the theme of the whole sermon about continuing to change. But I want to give a little background to set that up, because the Bible unambiguously demands a diametrically opposed view of the way we normally live, an alteration in the way we live when we first come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9 makes an interesting statement. I think let's go over there first and read what is stated. This is in 2 Peter 3 in verse 9. This statement: the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repent means to think differently, or a reversal in action. And that's what God expects of us. That is what He will eventually ask of the entire human population, whether they have died or are alive right now. Eventually, all will come to that decision. They will have to choose life or death. And entailed in that will be the act of repentance, of coming to the point where they think differently. Jesus focused His preaching on the message from God that called for repentance. It's central. It's the theme of what Jesus Christ talked about, that He preached about in His ministry when He was on the earth. Let's go over to Mark 1, verse 15, and be reminded again of what it is that Jesus Christ taught, what He preached about. In Mark 1, in verse 15, let me just pick it up in verse 14 for continuity here. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He said some more about this. In fact, He said an awful lot about repentance throughout the record that we have. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. Let's read His response. His admonition to the people of that time. There were, in beginning to read in verse 1 of Luke 13, there were present at that season some who told Him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Maybe not in the exact same way. That's not what He was indicating here. But that we would all perish, because those who had their blood mingled did perish at that particular time. Verse 4, are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you change your way of thinking, you will all likewise perish. And not only your way of thinking, but your way of living. This kind of change is what we experienced when we answered God's calling. And we are living a new kind of life as Christians. But now we must continue to change. We have this injunction from Jesus Christ. If you want to turn over and follow in your own Bible, I'm going to read something from Matthew 5 and verse 48 from Lambs' translation, because I think it gives a just a slightly different nuance that makes it a little clearer. I'm reading from Matthew 5 and verse 48. Therefore, become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, how much change is it going to take each one of us to become perfect? That's going to be a whole lifetime and then some, for certain. We might ask ourselves, what have I become since my conversion? Am I a different person? Let's go over to Acts 3:19, because, again, you see throughout the New Testament, throughout the Word of God in its entirety, God is appealing to mankind to change, to choose life and not to choose the way that leads to death. But here's the message. Very early in the history of the Church of God, in Acts 3:19, this statement is made, and I'm going to read it first in the New King James, and then another version. It says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now let me read it from the New Living Translation, which I think gives it a little better emphasis for my purposes at the present. Now, turn from your sins. That's the first step. And turn to God. Change the way you're going and change to a direction that is to God, so you can be cleansed of your sins. Now, let me read it again because I broke up this New Living Translation. It says, now turn from your sins and turn to God. That's the appeal that's being made. I have this question for us, because this is where we are in the continuum. How are we doing in our turning to God? Are we changing in ways that lead us to a deeper conversion? Are we? Let's take a look at our change. And for our purposes, I have I will call them three key elements that we can use to measure where we are in our conversion. Things to think about how much we really have changed. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31. Read the final verse in that chapter. In verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 12, after quite a lengthy discussion from Paul to the Corinthians about spiritual gifts, he kind of sums things up and introduces a new concept here all at once. But earnestly desire the best gifts, he's telling these people and us. And then he adds this, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Well, then we get into 1 Corinthians 13. And he reveals the greatest gift. But in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, let's actually read that together. In verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, I'd like to cite something before I transition here just to make a point, something for us to think about, and that is from Ecclesiastes 4:12. And you don't necessarily need to turn over there, but if you want to make a note, I'm taking a comment here for us to kind of build a framework with in terms of these three things, faith, hope, and love. And in Ecclesiastes 4:12, this statement is made, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Faith, hope, and love make a threefold cord of Christianity, and each ingredient needs to be strong. So think of that. It's not one, I have a lot of love, or I have a lot of faith, or I have a lot of hope. Think of a cord twined together, wound together, woven together, however it's put together, and the three become strong. And we need, in our Christianity, if we are changing, need to be strengthening that threefold cord. Christianity was called early on the Way. And the obvious reason was that Christians were identifiable. I guess they were identifiable by the way that they lived. So it was spoken of as the Way, an entire way of living. And a person filled with faith, hope, and love will stand out in those societies that are smothered with darkness and rebellion against God. What I'd like to do now is kind of break down, talk about these three pieces of the cord individually, and do it from the standpoint of how much changing we are doing. And the first one, again, is faith. I ask you this question, have you increased in faith? There was a time, and I've lived long enough and been in the church long enough now to have witnessed some of those times when faith was great among individuals. In fact, hope and love and all of the other ingredients, it was a time of the flourishing of the church. We've seen many transitions, but let's go over, in talking about increasing faith, let's go back to Luke chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. Maybe it's good to think about sometimes the different periods when the truth really flourished and why it did, why people were able to do mighty works and move the work of God forward, whether it be in the times of the Old Testament or in the New and even now. Then also what happened, what caused them to lose that crowning achievement. In Luke 17, in verse 5, and the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. It's quite a request. They saw what Jesus Christ was doing in his life, the miraculous things that happened in conjunction with him. And he himself said, I can't do anything by myself. I'm not doing this because I can just will it of my own. It's because the Father in me does these works. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come in at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. Now, here's the conclusion that Jesus Christ is drawing. So likewise you, when you have done all of those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. This is his answer to increase our faith. How does that apply? Well, brethren, you have to be in a sense, over your head involved in the work of God, in serving God, in fulfilling your calling if you want to increase your faith. You've got to be out on the firing line in that sense, not sitting back waiting for the Sabbaths to roll by, the feast days to roll by, and you just kind of live your life in a casual way without doing something dynamic, doing what you required and then some, if you really want to increase your faith. We have examples in the Bible about an elderly woman who devoted herself to prayer and fasting in the temple of God, and she got to see Jesus Christ. Many other examples. You do what you can, but you do something that will put you in a status of increasing your faith, and that means involvement. However you can get involved in the work of God, and we've had a lot of opportunities recently to be praying for one another. That's not going to be ongoing. That's not going away. Do that. Come before God when you have a need and say, challenge the Father. Come before Him boldly, it's like it says in Hebrews 4, and ask and find help in time of need. And even say something like that, Father, I need help now. You know, don't just in a casual way come before Him. Well, if you will, please. Be bold. Now, Jesus did that right before He was crucified, and He was fervent. The three different times He basically said the same things to the Father, and finally, accepting what He had already committed His life to, but it was a great struggle. His faith did not fail. He went ahead with what was laid out for Him and fulfilled it. Again, it's something we need to do. Look at Mark. I alluded to this a little bit, but some of the things that Christ did. Let's go back to Mark 4, verses 35 through 41, and read an example of Jesus Christ. Because oftentimes He challenged His disciples, why don't you have the faith to believe God, is what He's essentially saying. Mark 4 and verse 35, on the same day when evening had come, He said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was. And other little boats were also with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. I always have, in your mind's eye, you can visualize this, that Christ is up, in the stern of the boat, sleeping on a pillow. And they awoke Him and said to Him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And then He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But He said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him? And again, Jesus Christ said, He didn't do any of this of His own or by His own strength, but that the Father did the works. We are connected to the Father in the same way because Jesus Christ is on His throne and because we have the Spirit of the living God in us. I can almost quote Mr. Pope and say, I'll promise you, one of his favorite little sayings, that there will come a need for great faith in the future, and maybe not such a distant future. And even if it's not the world events, it's personal and private events. We need to increase our faith. We have another example from Jesus in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. I'd like to go over there and read that as well. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Then He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said." He said, "Listen to this. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with him?" Remember what I read earlier in 1 Peter, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? God is very patient. He's working out his purpose. And his number one goal is that his sons and daughters who have that potential become literally his sons and daughters, that they don't lose out. He says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" It's a challenge. You know, the example from that I just read here should teach us to persevere, to never, ever give up in our request to God. Another way for us to increase in faith, to change from being weak in faith to becoming strong in faith, is to be a vital part of this way of living. Romans 10, verse 17. God did not call us, brethren, to remain where we are when we were first called. He wants us to bear fruit, to grow, to be productive. Romans 10 and verse 17, it says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That means we are involved in this way, involved in the church of God if we want to increase our faith. Studying the Word of God, you know, being a part of services and the fellowship of the church. And there is a reason why the warning has gone out that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. God works through the church. As Mr. Link explained in a recent sermon about why the ministry, God has an organization set up, and he works through that. And he bears fruit through that. I have a little bit more to say about what happens when that goes awry in just a moment. Then let's turn over, if you want to, I'll just cite this from 1 Timothy 6:12. 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul tells Timothy something here. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith." He doesn't say just stumble into an occasional opportunity to exercise your faith. He's giving an analogy of fight the good fight of faith. That is a struggle. The language can mean nothing else, brethren. So it's that perseverance. It's continuing to come before God and ask him for faith. Ask the same questions his disciples did. Increase our faith. How do you do it? Well, we can increase our faith by allowing Jesus Christ into our lives. And that happens when we submit to God and to his will more fervently and more completely as the days go on. It's something that we can grow in. We can change the way we are. You know, I'm speaking about myself now. You know, I am who I am, and I have, you know, my identifiable problems and characteristics, all the things that go up to make any human being. And the tendency is to just kind of coast along in that position. But every once in a while, and I go back to Ambassador College and some of the experiences there, you'd see someone come in and just simply ignite with the truth. And not die out, not a shooting star in a sense, but because they really grabbed hold of this way of life and became fervent in it and zealous in it. Let's go over to Galatians 2:20. read this statement. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And you can put your own name in a sense in there, figuratively. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Think about that very personally. This isn't Paul just talking. It's written for our use and understanding. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. And here's where the New King James really screws up, to use that term. They mess things up in the way they translate here. They say in the Son of God, but it really is should be translated of the Son of God. And they do that in more than one place, so be mindful of that. So let me read it again. I now live in the flesh. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by the faith of the Son of God. His faith in us, Christ in us, the same way that the Father was in the Son and enabling the Son to do the mighty things that He did. We need Jesus Christ through the power of God's Holy Spirit to live His life in us, who loved me and gave Himself for me, to complete the verse. In his letter, Paul complimented the Thessalonians for their growing faith, especially in light of the persecutions they experienced. Use this example of the Thessalonians to think about our own circumstances. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 3. Here's his introductory comments to them. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. Now, this is one of those dynamic high periods in this particular congregation or group of people. But look what he's saying here. He says, your faith grows exceedingly. It's not that you just have a static gift of faith, but it's a faith that's being worked on and growing. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. It wasn't easy. They needed that dynamic faith for the times that they were in. Something for us to consider. Our faith, brethren, is being tested for a purpose. And if you've lived a little while with a knowledge of the truth, you've had good times and you've had bad times. And however you equate them, here's how God looks at them, because we're in His care. Let's go over to 1 Peter 1 and read verses 6 through 7. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. They're not easy. We're going to get down. We're going to have to work on attitude. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, well, you better fight the good fight of faith, as Paul told Timothy, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see where this all leads to, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the return of Jesus Christ, for us, for what we've been called to at the first resurrection. We must change our faith by growing in faith. And we have help to change. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 first. Hebrews chapter 12. I'll begin to read in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all men and women who by faith did all these remarkable things that are laid out in Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. It's a battle against obedience and disobedience. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This, again, harkens back to the unjust judge. Perseverance. Endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There's our hope, brethren. The beginner, the originator, and then the perfecter, as the margin has this, of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have an example in our Savior, one who has already gone before and who is there helping us now. Now let's continue reading in verses 3 and 4. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And that is possible, brethren, with the things that we face in life, our challenges. Have you not yet resisted, or let me reread that, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. That's the extreme that Jesus Christ went to. We have help to change. And with that help, we can increase our faith. Now, the second strand of the three-stranded cord that I'm talking about is hope. Do you have hope for the future now more than ever before? Or are the storm clouds on the horizon, as they get darker and darker, eroding your hope? Shouldn't. We're getting closer to the time when God will intervene in this world every day that we live. Let me ask you, do you know what you're hoping for? What is your hope? Ephesians 2, verse 12, draws a differentiation, a contrast. Let's go over and read what is stated about the rest of the world, who indeed really are without hope or understanding of the plan of God. Hebrews 2 and verse 12, and I think really I'd probably need to, let me requote that. I think I gave you the wrong quote. Ephesians 2 and verse 12, but I want to begin in verse 11 actually. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles, speaking again to a specific group here, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope is the way the Bible describes people who live in the world without God. We have God. Let me I would like to just refer to something that occurred this week from the news, and it just shows you how even the best of what this world has to offer in this nation, and again, I say this with certainly no disrespect, but just pointing out the fact of what God himself says in his word. This week, Mrs. Ruth Graham, the wife of the one of Billy Graham, that we all know his name because of his high prominence and the adulation that he receives in this country, he makes some very heartfelt comments about the death of his wife. And he says that we've rekindled the romance of our youth, he had done that, and my love for her continued to grow deeper every day. And I will miss her terribly. And, you know, those are all heartfelt, sincere, and real terms. And then he goes on, this leader of our modern Christianity, to make this statement, Christianity so-called. He says, I will miss her terribly and look forward even more to the day that I can join her in heaven. Now, for all of the preaching and the mentioning of Jesus Christ, in reality, his hope is vain because he doesn't understand the plan of God. And that is the view of this world. And when you really examine these things closely and you think about these things, the real hope is in the resurrection and the truth of the Bible. But again, brethren, we have been given the knowledge to understand these things. In fact, the ultimate contrast in hope is for those who die. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14 this time. I'd like to read these statements to put in perspective what I just read from the newspaper article of this week. He says, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." That's the real answer. What a stark contrast between the truth and what that which isn't the truth. But again, all of these folks will have their opportunity in their time. Our opportunity is now. And what I just read and highlight is not to denigrate or belittle anyone else. It's just a simple fact that we have the truth. And because we have the truth, our hope is real. Let's go over to Hebrews 6 and read verses 9 through 20 to get a little more perspective on this element of hope that we should have, that we should be increasing in. Hebrews 6, verse 9 to begin with. "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." And he just really had gotten all over the church for not growing. They were still in the elementary doctrines and not progressing. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." You are involved in the church, in the work of God. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." Hope is dynamic here. It's not something that you statically get and then never do anything with. "That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And then he goes on here, continue reading, but the example of Abraham. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.'" And we're the grateful recipients of that multiplication and that blessing in this great land, with all of its blessings from that standpoint of greatness. "And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men swear, and indeed swear, by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Again, that dynamic aspect of hope, of the struggle, you know, to grab hold of. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Sure and steadfast, the anchor of the soul, of our lives. Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27 has a little bit more to say here. And we need to understand that this is the way hope works. And this is the way hope can grow in our own lives. In Colossians 1 and verse 26, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations," just like I read about one of the religious leaders of our time and the view that he holds, this knowledge is hidden, this knowledge that has been given to us and trusted to us, "but has now been revealed to his saints, To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If we're going to have an increase, a strengthening of our hope, we need exactly what's stated here, and that is Christ in us. Now, some have stopped hoping in God, and their hope has grown dormant or even died. Proverbs 13:12 makes an interesting statement. It doesn't necessarily, well, it does apply, but I mean, it's not, the orientation wasn't this way, but I want to use it because I think it brings it home to us. Proverbs 13:12 makes a statement. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. We need to understand that some have set their hearts on their hopes, and it didn't come about. You know, that's the setting of dates aspect of the church, that huge mistakes have been made, and all kinds of other aspects. But this hope deferred damaged the faith of some because they had the wrong approach to the whole issue. And we must be careful not to fall into the same trap. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, taught about David's hope as a way of preaching and revealing the gospel, the good news of the certain future of God's kingdom. And really, his generation didn't understand these things, except to the extent that, in a really superficial way, they had been taught from the Word of God, or from possibly even hearing Jesus Christ or his disciples preach about these things. But now, in Acts 2, we can read in verses 25 through 28, the message comes home. Acts 2, verse 25 through 28. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Boy, what hope you can have with that if you really believe that and live that way. But that is the case, brethren. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. He didn't fear death. That wasn't going to be a problem for him. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Of course, some of these things slide into applications of Jesus Christ. I have a dual application here. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, Peter quoted these things to give this assurance to the people who were listening to him about the hope that lies before them. Because God is our hope, brethren, we should be increasing in and not losing hope. And I mention these things because it is an issue among people over time that they just, for all kinds of reasons, lose their way. They lose hope. Romans 15, verse 13. Concise statement here. To show an approach. Romans 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope. Wow, what a statement. If you really think about it. The God of hope. A name. A way of looking at our Creator. Our Father. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, how do you apply that? How do we apply that to ourselves? Abounding in hope. Well, again, it's that kind of super involvement in the way of God. You can take this little microcosm of time on the day of Pentecost and how the church just burgeoned and grew and the truth just flourished. And that's abounding in hope, and we need to capture some of that same attitude. If we have little hope, then we must change. And we can do that by believing God. Let's go as a... This is a final scriptural reference in this section only, but let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and first read verses 3 and 4. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, powerful words. A living hope. This is not something you just read about in an old dusty volume of a book somewhere. But because Jesus Christ is alive and is our high priest, appearing on our behalf before the Father, we have this living hope to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And He's going to bring that at His return as our reward. Now let's jump on over into the same chapter in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Looking to this future, we can have an absolutely certain hope. Then in verses 20 and 21, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and speaking of Jesus, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead, and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We can increase our hope by believing God. It seems so simple, but that's where the stumbling really takes place. Now the third chord, the one that Paul called the greatest of these. What I'm trying to do is just get you to think about these ingredients from the standpoint, again, of growing, of changing. Changing where you are, where you have been, so that a year from now, you could look back and say, yeah, I know that I grew just a little bit in this, that, or the other area. Maybe a little bit here and a little bit there and more in the other place, but that needs to be an operative way of living for those of us who take the name of Christ and associate it with the way we live. Let me ask you this about love, this third ingredient. Has your love grown? You know, growth in love for someone is something that we have all experienced, I think. We've come to love someone that we've never known before. Let me also ask, has our love for some also grown cold? Jesus warned of this with a very specific reference for our time. In Matthew 24:12, dare I say that this is a verse you know quite well. Matthew 24 and verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Today we speak of the greater church of God. Why? You don't find that necessarily in Scripture. You do in a way if you really look at what happened to the first generation of the church of God, how they departed from the faith wholesale so that only a remnant survived to go into the next century. So small were they that they almost were lost from history for a time, not from God, but from history. Because lawlessness, just what I read about in Matthew 24, because lawlessness entered into our midst. And then what happened? The church of God suffered shipwreck. And now the family-like love we once had has grown cold in far too many instances. We can't do a lot about what other people do or not do, or don't do, I should say. We can certainly do an awful lot about what we do individually and our outlook toward others. If we have a chance to love someone, and, you know, you can go through 1 Corinthians 13, you can go through the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, you can do all of these things and internalize these things, but it's not advanced math to figure out how to love someone. You give of yourself. It's outgoing concern. And we can extend that to the extent that we're allowed. It is important to draw a line between those who practice lawlessness and those who are just confused at a point in time. But make no mistake about the times in which we are living and the fulfillment that we are living day by day from this warning in Matthew 24:12. Let me read it again to you. Because lawlessness, that's disobedience to God. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. When law abiding abounds, love grows. And you know, I count my blessings that I was able to see that in earlier days and maybe be witness to it and help carry it on in our time to the extent that we have opportunity. Well, beside all of this, and nevertheless, the commandment from Jesus Christ stands, and let's go back and review that commandment in John chapter 13. It's mentioned several times, actually, in the context of what he was finally saying to his disciples before his sacrifice as our Savior, before his death. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Let's continue picking up the words of Jesus Christ in John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He gives the standard, the kind of love, the selfless, sacrificial, outgoing concern that he exercised is what we should be doing. And then in verse 17, these things I command you, I command you, if you're going to be my followers, Christ is telling us, you love one another. He's not equivocating. He's not vacillating. He's saying something that's very important. Christians are to love one another. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 14. Carries on with this theme. It was what was taught to the church of God. I'm teaching it now. It's been taught, not just me. I mean, this is our time as well. But I'm lifting these words that are memorialized for us here. Something we need to implement. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And don't skip over these words. This is who we are in God's sight. Put on tender mercies. When I think of a synonym for love, that kind of jumps out at me. Tender mercies. Hard to see the rough edges in that one. Kindness, humility and meekness and long-suffering with one another. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. This is as when Christ said, as I have loved you, we are to love one another. Here's an example. Here's a very specific example. As Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You do that through implementing this kind of love. Let's go over to just look a little bit more into this, because there's something here that we need to consider in 1 Peter 4, verses 7 and 8. Gives us a little bit more insight into using love as an approach in our lives and changing from where we are right now, if we need to change. I'm being a little facetious with that if statement. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 and 8. But the end of all things is at hand. That's what we're trying to say in our updates. The end of the age is at hand. And if Peter could say this in his day, how much more certain and true is it in what appears to be the closing generation of this age? Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Boy, that is a powerful, powerful statement in terms of our interactions with one another, how we forgive one another and just go on with life. Do you think realistically that you repent of every individual little sin that you do before God? Well, we do in a general way, but I mean, there's so many things in our life that if God did not call us into this way and start working with us and have the sacrifice of Christ and the intervention of our great high priest to work with us to understand these things. Not that we should be laissez-faire about repenting when that's needed. And we do need to repent and turn away from sin and turn to God on a continual basis. But we miss things. We have secret sins we don't even recognize. That's why David prayed that God would reveal these things to him, so that he could work on them and overcome them. Let's go over now to 1 John 4 and read verses 20 and 21. 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, I've got to ask you, who is our brother? Well, the way it appears to me from the Word of God is that anyone who has the Spirit of God is our brother, whether they're weak or strong in the faith. There are ways of, you know, that govern our relationships, no question about that. But let's make our mistakes on the side of love and not on the side of anger and resentment and bitterness that just seem right below the surface, so easy to become a part of our lives. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Boy, that's, a powerful statement, an indictment. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must, and again, this is a commandment, must love his brother also. Brethren, we all have room to grow in love. That means we still have some big changes to make in our lives, I believe. You know, our process, our calling is certainly not over. Our ultimate and complete change lies ahead of us. That's our goal. That's our hope. We have faith in that. God, through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, is causing a change in those he has called. And we have our part in changing. We must continue to do that with passion and with zeal, with the utmost fervency. And as we do, let's not lose sight of the goal. We are to make a complete change, to become perfect, brethren. That's quite a change from where we began, is it not? Let's keep at it, because the goal is, after all, to become perfect, just as our Father in heaven is perfect.